This morning, we are going to be talking about apologetics. I'm filling in, for, sort of inserting my lesson in the middle of Steve's series on living together in two kingdoms. And I, so I think this should be pretty much on track with the stuff he's been talking about with apologetics. And I know also we have some young people in here, both the high school and the middle school classes are visiting with us today. We are glad you're here, and I think you will find this helpful. If I say anything that you don't understand, please stick your hand up right away and ask me, and I will clarify. I'm going to attempt to make this accessible, because what we're teaching this morning is vitally important, and it's something that every believer should understand and be able to use. So let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to assemble here this morning in your name. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for saving us, Lord, for regenerating our hearts and calling us to you. And we pray that you'll be with us this morning. Help us to think your thoughts after you and to take every thought captive to the word of God. We pray also for the children who are being taught upstairs, that you would transform their hearts, take away their hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, and that each and every one of them would grow to say that they never knew a day when they were not trusting in Christ as their Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we are talking about apologetics. Apologetics, defined, is the art, the philosophy, the practice of defending the faith, right? It's a little bit different than evangelism. Evangelism, of course, is telling people about the gospel. It's just sharing the good news, and it's simple. Apologetics has some bleed over, right? Because when we do evangelism, we frequently find ourselves doing apologetics. You share the gospel with someone, and he raises an objection. And he says, you know, but wait, how can you believe in a good God in a world where my grandmother died from cancer, or where there's thousands of people being murdered every year, or whatever it is? And so you quickly find yourself going from evangelism to suddenly you're now an apologist, right? You're now in a position of defending the faith. And so I think we all need to be equipped, all of us, to one degree or another, to defend the faith. And, you know, it's okay to say, I don't know. If somebody stumps you, you know what? There's lots of people that are unsaved who are really smart and really well-educated. And there are many of them that are philosophy professors. When you go to college, you'll meet some of them. And they delight in trying to poke holes in other people's belief systems. And, you know, the answer, if you find yourself in that position, is to go back and talk to someone who is more experienced or more knowledgeable and learn how to give an answer. But we want to all start with some basic tools, some things that we can use to prepare ourselves. And I'm going to try to teach you this morning in 1 hour what many people think is really complicated, but I think is really simple, and that is a system of apologetics invented by a man named Cornelius Van Til. And it's called presuppositional apologetics, and I'm going to explain what that means. But it's a very simple apologetic system that will work with anybody at any time. And is or maybe not anybody, but anybody you're likely to meet here in Richmond, Virginia anyway, and I think will be helpful. So let me move to the next slide here. I give you a definition here of apologetics. Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of non-Christian philosophy of life. Right? Now, how many of you think you have a philosophy of life? Right? Many of you, when you came in here this morning, probably didn't think you did. You thought, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a philosopher. But everybody has a functional philosophy of life. You all have a belief system, a way that you think, a way that you make value judgments, a way when you choose how to spend your time, how to spend your money, what books to read, how to think about the world. We all have a philosophy of life. And as Christians, our Christian worldview, our Christianity, is not something that we take out on Sunday morning and then go back home and put in a box and put back up on the shelf and don't think about it again until next Sunday. It is supposed to be pervasive. It's supposed to inform everything that we do, everything that we think, every decision that we make. Our faith is supposed to, in fact, if you really believe it, the foundation of everything that you know and everything that you believe. And I'm going to go into that a little more later. But so what we're talking about this morning is the process of defending and comparing the Christian worldview against other worldviews. And you'll see this definition, this was from something written by Cornelius Van Til. More about him in a few minutes. And so why are we doing this? Why do we care about apologetics? Well, there's two reasons that I can think of that I will put to you this morning as to why you should care about apologetics. One, so that we can remove impediments to faith, barriers to faith held by others. So when someone else is struggling, is seeking, is having a hard time accepting the gospel, you can help remove some of their objections. And secondly, so that we can be strengthened in our own faith and strengthen the faith of other believers, particularly in a world where people are constantly throwing flaming darts at us and trying to tear down the faith and discredit it. And there's an awful lot of that going on now, and there always has been. So, what does the Bible say about it? Well, I'm going to give you three scriptures. And these are kind of all classic texts that are used to give a reason for apologetics. The first one is from 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're focusing particularly on verse 15, but I put 13 through 17 up here. And starting with verse 13, it reads, "Now who is there to harm you if you were zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and significantly, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So here we have the Apostle Peter telling us that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for our faith, for the reason for our hope. But how are we going to do it? Are we going to do it arrogantly? Are we going to do it pridefully? No, we're going to do it with gentleness and respect. And that is very important, particularly for the material that we're talking about this morning. We are not trying to destroy, embarrass, and humiliate the people we are talking to. We are trying to engage them with love while helping them to see that their belief system and their philosophy, if you will, is a lie. It is not grounded in Christ. Secondly, oh yeah, this was just a side note here. That word that's translated make a defense is the Greek word apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics, and it occurs 8 times in the New Testament, and it always has this same sense of making a defense or giving an answer. So that's where we get the word apologetics. It's right here from 1 Peter 3:15, apologia. Next, in Jude chapter 3, or verse 3, I guess, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, the one that always comes to my mind in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So destroying arguments and lofty opinions and taking every thought captive is what we are about. Now, as a cautionary note, as I said earlier, when we do apologetics, we are trying to persuade people and to vindicate the honor of Christ. We don't accomplish that by being mean, rude, prideful, or arrogant. We must speak the truth in love. And always remember that, to borrow Paul's words, we are destroying arguments, not people. Some of us, especially if you get very focused on your argument, can forget that this is a living image bearer you're talking to, and your goal is to be persuasive and winsome rather than to win. All right, so how do we do apologetics? There's two main sort of schools of apologetics that are popular today, and I might add a third. There is the evidentiary school, which I will talk about in just a moment, the presuppositional school, which we're talking about this morning, and then finally, there is possibly sort of an experiential kind of apologetic. I don't tend to think of that as actual apologetics because it's not argument-based. Experiential apologetics would be, let me tell you about what Jesus has done for me. Let me tell you about the way God has blessed me in my life. Let me tell you about this miracle that I saw, or whatever. It's a personal testimony sort of approach. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I don't think that's apologetics, strictly speaking, because it's not so much a defense of the Christian worldview as it is just sort of a personal testimony. But quibble with that if you will, but that's possibly a third. The idea of evidentiary apologetics is, you know, that we're going to give evidence. And you've all heard this. You've all heard people come in and tell you about, there's all these, you know, contemporary historical sources, and we can read Josephus, and we know that Jesus must really have lived because Josephus wrote about it, and look at all these records we have in the Roman Empire, and look what we found, and we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and, you know, people will build this stuff sort of up. I even remember watching a video once where someone was going and trying to give a scientific explanation for the burning bush. And, oh, there's this bush that secretes a certain kind of oil, and it could burn and not burn up, and that must have been what it was. I don't think this guy got that he was actually arguing against the miracle and the miracle of the burning bush by trying to explain it in regular terms. It was very odd, but this is probably the most popular kind of apologetics that's out there. the guy I associate most with this is this guy, Josh McDowell, and he has this book, which, frankly, I started reading, and I kind of wish I had my money back, but it's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and he's going through and collecting, you know, a bunch of sort of scholarly stuff, but it's all like second and third hand. It's like, well, I counted the number of New Testament scholars that, you know, thought X, and this is how many there were versus secular scholars that thought this, and that must mean it's true. This may persuade somebody. It might make you feel better. I guess there's nothing wrong with it. I don't find this kind of stuff very persuasive. Sometimes it's encouraging to Christians for me to tell you, well, there's this many Old Testament scrolls we found, and there's only a 1% variance in the text between them. So that must mean the Bible's come down to as true. That may be encouraging, but if you don't already believe it's true, you probably don't care. Right? I mean, we're so far removed from this evidence, right? And I sort of do evidence for a living. That for me to go in and try to convince you that something that happened 3,000 years ago with a certainty certain enough that you're going to, you know, orient your life around this truth using, you know, 27th degree hearsay from 3,000 years ago, I just don't think is very persuasive. But if it's persuasive to you, by all means. Again, there's nothing wrong with it. I just don't find it to be very helpful. But if anybody wants to borrow this, I'm not planning to finish reading it, so it's available. there's also this. You might have seen this one, More Than a Carpenter. This is like the pocket sort of version of the same thing. This was big when I was in college. Actually, when I was in college, Campus Crusade for Christ brought Josh McDowell to Virginia Tech, and they filled up the basketball arena with people to hear Josh McDowell talk. It was pretty amazing. So as a means of evangelism, of sharing the gospel, he was a very effective guy, and I don't mean to cast aspersions upon him. I just don't like his book. But anyway, so that's available. So that's that. And here's a quote from that book, just to sort of make the point. How high do you think the stack of New Testament manuscripts would be? Think about this. Of just the 5,800-plus Greek New Testament manuscripts, there are more than 2.6 million pages. Combining both the Old and the New Testament, there are more than 66,000 manuscripts and scrolls. And that's just it's those kind of facts, that kind of stuff. So it must be true because there's 66,000 scrolls, right? Anyway, that's that. So what we're going to talk about this morning, I want to lay that out there, is presuppositional apologetics. That is, apologetics based upon presuppositions. And I'll define that for you in just a minute, but a presupposition is an assumption that you make in living your life, right? It's something that you assume is true, and for many of us, we don't even know what our presuppositions are because we don't even think about them, right? We'll get into some specific examples in a morning, but these are the basic assumptions that you make in living your life and that you build everything else on, right? And so what we're trying to do with presuppositional apologetics, when you're talking to an unbeliever, right, we're going to defend the faith, we're going to advocate for Christ by exposing the unbeliever's presuppositions. We're going to show him what his presuppositions are, point out the things that he's assuming, and we're going to compare those with Christianity and expose the fundamental irrationality, showing what he believes doesn't make sense. And that's the method. That's what it is. And I'm going to show you that's incredibly simple to do, and you can do it with almost anybody. This is the founder of the feast. That's Cornelius Van Til. He lived in the 20th century. He was one of the founders of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia after J. Gerson Machen got defrocked by the Presbyterian Church for being Orthodox. He went across the river, started a seminary, and Van Til quickly joined him and taught there for the rest of his life. It's rare, you all know me, and you know that it's rare that I like anything new, right? It would be unusual for me to come in here and recommend a new book to you and say, hey, this book was just published. You should go read it, right? I'm much more likely to recommend to you a book published 500 years ago. I tend to be skeptical of new things, particularly new things in the church. But Van Til's apologetic system is one relatively new thing that is correct, that is right, that is useful. It was developed in the 20th century, and I think part of the reason that nobody thought of it until the 20th century is because it wasn't needed. What it's really useful for is responding to modernism, right? This apologetics is least useful in talking to somebody else who believes in a supernatural order of the world. If you're talking to a Hindu who's really a Hindu that really believes it and orients his life around it, this is not that useful, right? Similarly, a really committed Muslim who believes that the Quran is the word of God and it's divine revelation, this isn't that useful. Right, because he's probably at least got a complete system. I mean, if you learn enough about it, you can use this to poke holes in it. But just on face value, it's not that useful. What it's really useful for is dealing with a modernist, dealing with somebody who denies the supernatural, somebody whose entire belief system is based on science and observation, right? That's where this really is useful. So I think that's part of why it didn't emerge. The Lord didn't bring it to the church until the early 20th century, when that kind of thinking had become dominant in the culture and in colleges and universities, and was the kind of thing that really the elites, the people that kind of run things, all believed, right? And that's certainly the case today. If you look at the politicians that are running the national and state government, most of them will claim membership in some kind of church. We haven't quite reached the point where you have a vowed atheist running for office and winning most of the time. But if you look functionally at how those people live their lives and order their affairs, you can see pretty quickly they don't really believe, or at least not very seriously. So functionally, most of the people that are running the country, that are teaching at universities, that are in government, they're sort of functional atheists, they're sort of functional secularists at a minimum. Now, the thing about Mr. Van Til, and again, he was a brilliant man, but he was of Dutch origin, and I think he thought in Dutch and translated in his head, because his books are very hard to read. Anybody over here tried to read a Van Til book? Me? Yeah. They're not that easy to read, right? You read it, you kind of read a sentence, you go back over it again. I personally, maybe you guys have better luck than I have. This is probably the one you would read if you were going to read one, The Defense of the Faith. There's a few different editions of this out there. It is a very inexpensive paperback. This was $9.99. If you want to borrow it, I'll lend it to you. But Van Til was sort of out there, and he was kind of enigmatic. And he was studied in seminaries, but he didn't get a lot of play in the churches, on the street, because he was hard to understand. And then this man came along, he's on my list of people I want to meet when I get to heaven. This is Greg Bahnsen. Bahnsen is a generation older than me, and he has a son who's my age, I think exactly. And he had a PhD in philosophy and was also an OPC teaching elder out in California. Taught extensively, and he had a few views that I wouldn't completely endorse. But when it came to apologetics, he gave us Van Til, right? Bahnsen took Van Til and explained it in a way that was easy to understand and really brought it to the church. So this is his definitive book, Van Til's Apologetic by Greg Bahnsen. If you'll see, if you compare Van Til's book and Bahnsen's book, you will see that it took him a fair amount of pages to make it clear. But it is very clear, and if you are interested in this, I recommend this book to you. It looks a little dense, but it's well organized, where you can open it up and read specific chapters in what interests you. But so anyway, that's Greg Bahnsen. There's some great stuff. If you go home this afternoon, go on YouTube and type in Bahnsen, and there's some tremendous videos that he recorded back in the 80s where he was talking to incoming college students. So these were people that had just graduated from high school, were about to go to college, and he does like a three-part lecture series on presuppositional apologetics and how to engage with those college professors, right? And how to compare the biblical worldview to the secular worldview. And it's really, really good, and I highly recommend it. I was tempted to just play one of them for you this morning instead of talking, but I didn't want to abdicate my duties. So that's Bahnsen. Oh, and he died tragically of a congenital heart defect in the 90s. So he would have still been with us otherwise. He still would have been a relatively young man, but the Lord took him home earlier than we might have liked. So here is Bahnsen's definition of a presupposition, right? And I gave you a quick definition earlier, and I'll do that again. But his definition, which I think is very thorough, he says that it's an elementary assumption in one's reasoning or in the process by which opinions are formed, a personal commitment that is held at the most basic level of one's network of beliefs. Presuppositions form a wide-ranging foundational perspective or starting point in terms of which everything else is interpreted and evaluated. As such, presuppositions have the greatest authority in one's thinking, being treated as one's least negotiable beliefs, and being granted the highest immunity to revision. So that's a very thorough, I think, philosophical definition. But a good working definition is that a presupposition is a basic assumption that you use to live your life and it underlies the rest of your thinking. And I'm supposed to put that slide in twice. Here it is. In other words, a presupposition is a basic assumption that you live your life by and use to interpret everything else. So keep that in your head. All right. Next, the limits of apologetics. And this is important, because there's only so far we can go with this. Some of the evidentiary guys, they tend to have sort of an Arminian Baptist kind of focus where they're going to talk you into believing in Jesus. And, you know, we know, as people that have studied the Scriptures and studied the Westminster Confession, that if God hasn't saved you, right, if your heart hasn't been transformed by the Lord, there's nothing I can say to you that's going to bring you to faith. I can talk from here till Jesus comes back, and there's nothing I can say. It's not going to happen, right? There's a limit to what we can accomplish. What we can do is we can remove barriers, we can make winsome arguments, we can present the gospel, but we can't talk you into believing in Christ, right? But we do evangelism because we're commanded to. And I wanted to remind us, here's Westminster Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 1, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So the point being, God has to call you, right? And we can't talk you into believing in Jesus. But what we can do is expose that your current worldview is incomplete, inconsistent, and it doesn't make any sense, right? And hopefully that'll get you thinking, and God can use that as he's transforming someone, as he's calling someone to himself. But we can't talk you into believing. So keep that in mind. What we're doing is exposing the problems with someone's current worldview to sort of clear the way for the gospel. All right. So, let's see, I said that. All right. I want to make sure I'm on the same page. All right, so this is a provocative quote, which I'm going to use again. This is something that Cornelius Van Til supposedly said to Greg Bonson. Bonson later reported after Van Til was dead. He says, "It's never about winning, Greg. It's about exposing their inconsistency. God does everything else. Never forget the antithesis." And I will explain to you in a few minutes what he means by antithesis. But it's not about winning. It's about exposing their inconsistencies. So that's what you're trying to do. When you're talking to your friend, to your coworker, to your neighbor about Christ, you're going to tell them the gospel. And when they object, we're going to expose the inconsistency of their current worldview. So we talked about presuppositions as this basic assumption that you use to live your life and interpret everything else. And, well, what does that mean, Matt? You've been talking about that now for 20 minutes. What does that mean? Well, let me give you some specific examples. And some of these are going to sound sort of, you know, philosophical, but they make the point. The first one I put up here is the reliability of memory. In other words, as we all sit here, right, we all have lots of memories. We can all remember what we had for breakfast this morning. We can remember what we did last week. We can remember stuff that happened when we were little. Some of us are still relatively little. But whatever reason, we all have memories. How do you know those are true? How do you know that those memories weren't just implanted, that we weren't all created this morning and those memories were implanted in our heads, like a science fiction movie, right? How do you know that's not true? How do you know that the things, you're all assuming right now that you're sitting here in this room, having just eaten breakfast, listening to me talk, and that I'm real and you're real, and that the words, you know, going through your head are actually the words coming out of my mouth, right? You're making assumptions that, you know, that you're real and that the things that you perceive with your senses are real. Well, how do you know, right? Anybody ever see the movie The Matrix? You know, so maybe you're strapped into The Matrix. Maybe this is all a hallucination being put in your brain by a computer. How do you know? Can you prove I'm wrong? Maybe that's what's happening, right? Another one, a little more concrete, is the continuity of the physical world, right? So right now, I'm being held down to the ground by gravity, and there's all sorts of physical processes that are going on. I'm digesting my breakfast. I'm breathing air. I'm sweating a little bit because it's hot in here. There's all sorts of physical processes that are going on, and we're all making the assumption that those things are going to be the same 5 minutes from now as they are now, that we're not all going to suddenly go flying up into space, that our bodies aren't going to fly apart, right? We're all assuming that physics and the basic principles that the world operates on are going to be the same 5 minutes from now as they are now, and that they were the same 1,000 years ago as they are now, right? And again, we take all those things for granted, and we should, but without the scriptures, we don't have a basis for that, right? So your secular modernist, assumes that he can rely on his senses and that the physical world's going to continue to be the same way, but he has no basis for that. You have a basis for that because you have your Bible, right? And you have faith in God. And that, you know that all knowledge comes from God. And because God created you, you can trust your senses because you know that's how God made you. You know that God made a real world and that you really live in it. And that the things you see and hear and feel are real and can be relied upon. Because at the bottom of all of it is the Bible, is the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But if you're talking to somebody who denies that and says, well, I don't know if there's a God. I don't really know anything about that. Really? Well, how do you know you're sitting here talking to me? And, you know, again, that had sort of a philosophical bent, right? That's sort of a coffee house kind of conversation, you know, a late night conversation. You don't think of that as something that we talk about every day. But I'm going to get down here in a few minutes to a very practical way to employ the same kind of thinking that will work in a more concrete way. And I'll point out that, you know, part of the comprehensiveness of the Christian worldview is that we have a complete worldview. We have an answer to the origin of the universe. We have an answer to what happens after death, right? This secularist, this materialist, this person who says he only believes in what he can see, hear, and feel, doesn't have any answers to those things, right? And so, you know, the conversation starter question for me is always, well, what do you think happens when you die? And usually the first words out of their mouth would be some version of I don't know. But, you know, that is what it is. All right, so next point. All knowledge is from God. Or as Greg Bonson said, if you don't believe in God, you can't believe anything. Right? He's the source of all our knowledge, right? So one thing to put in your head from this morning, how do you know? Because my Bible tells me so. Right? Yes, you learned that when you were five. It's still true today. It sounds a little bit circular, like, can I use God to prove himself? Yes, it is circular, because if you don't believe in God, you don't know anything. You have no basis for believing anything. You have a basis for really knowing anything, because you can't understand the world, right? If you don't have some framework for thinking about the world, for thinking about what's true, then how can you believe that you're standing here holding a computer? Well, what does that mean, right? How do you know it's real? Without God, you don't know that. I gave you a couple of scriptures here. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Covered that. All right, so here's a somewhat long quote from Van Til that I think makes this point nicely. As you will see, he's a little dense, but I will explain it. He says, I feel that the whole of history and civilization would be unintelligible to me if it were not for my belief in God. So true is this that I propose to argue that unless God is back of everything, you cannot find meaning in anything. I cannot even argue for belief in him without already having taken him for granted. And similarly, I contend that you cannot argue against belief in him unless you also first take him for granted. Arguing about God's existence, I hold, is like arguing about air. You may affirm that air exists, and I that it does not. But as we debate this point, we are both breathing air all the time. Right? So the point Van Til is making here is, just like arguing about air while breathing air, arguing about the existence of God, you're assuming God. Right? We're standing here having an argument using reason and assuming that certain facts are true and that we can trust our faculties, and that the rules of logic apply, and that the way our brains work applies, and that we can even have a rational conversation, that all of that is ultimately grounded on God. So what Bonson says is that they're trading on borrowed currency, right? That the secular modernist who denies the existence of God can't even do what he's doing. The scientific method doesn't work without assuming God, and that's kind of where he's going with that. Next big point, the myth of neutrality. So many of us, at one point or another, have found ourselves in a conversation about the existence of God. And somebody says to me, you know, you can't prove to me that there's a God, right? And what I want to say back is, you can't prove to me that there isn't. Because what we tend to assume, post-enlightenment, in the modern world, there's this sort of skeptical idea that whenever you're having a conversation about the existence of God, you have to start by assuming God doesn't exist, and that it's your burden to then prove that God exists. And I want to put to you this morning that that is a lie, that is wrong, and that you should never engage in a conversation on those terms. What Bonson says is they're not neutral, and you shouldn't be either. Right? That your interlocutor, your person you're talking to, is not really neutral. They're pretending to be neutral, but they're really not. Assuming not God is not neutrality. It's rebellion against God. God is written on the face of creation, right? The fact that the sun came up this morning, the fact that I am standing here breathing and talking to you right now is proof of the existence of God. And so for you to, and it's written on your heart too, unbeliever, So when you stand there and argue with me and try to tell me to prove to you that there's a God, you are the one who's in rebellion. You are the one who's defying the king of the universe. And you're not really neutral at all. You're hostile to God. You're an enemy of God. That's not neutrality. There is no neutrality. You're either, you know, a child of God or you're not. You're either in alignment with the king via unity with Christ, or you're at enmity with God. You're his enemy. There is no in-between. There is no neutral. And so we shouldn't have our conversation on neutral terms. So we're going to, as I put here at the bottom of the slide, we're not going to concede our opponent's presuppositions, right? If someone's starting with a presupposition of not God, first of all, it's a lie because they don't really live their lives that way. But secondly, if you start by conceding that, you put yourself at a tremendous disadvantage. Let's see, I said that. So last point on the myth of neutrality. Every system of thought, whether it's the Christian worldview or, you know, whatever suits you. I like to talk about the philosophy of objectivism a lot as my sort of foil in this. That was the philosophy of Ayn Rand, where she took a very, like, hard, if I can't see it, it's not true, all about reason and logic. And she says that man's chief end is his own happiness. So you can counterpose that to, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's a good foil, a good antithesis, right? Is it my own happiness or is it to glorify God, right? So that was sort of like the quintessential 20th century hardcore modernist selfish sort of philosophy. And if you sort of compare those, that's what you get. But every system of thought, whether it's one of those or it's Marxism or whatever, has a self-verifying authority, has some basic assumption that you have to make in order to do the rest of it, right? You've got to have a foundation to build your house on. And it's always there. So part of what we want to do is point out what that is. We just want to point out. Somebody says, oh, you can't really believe all this stuff. You're just taking that on faith. Yes, I absolutely am taking it on faith. Faith is the foundation of what I believe. It is the foundation of how I live my life. And guess what? It is for you too. You just have faith in something that doesn't make any sense. And you have no basis for it, and you won't admit it. And so I'm going to try to get you to admit it. So that's where we're going, and one final point on that: when you accept this myth of neutrality and you start having a conversation based on the assumption of not God, what you're doing is inverting the created order and making man the judge of God. You're saying, I'm going to let you, skeptic, I'm going to let you be the judge, and I'm going to stand here and pile up my evidence that demands a verdict and try to get you to make a judgment that God exists, right? And I would put to you that is wrong. And that is probably something we ought not do, at least in that sense. All right, next point, the antithesis. So what's an antithesis? One of the kids. Reagan, what's an antithesis? What's a thesis? Come on, you took a science class, somebody. Anybody? Jeb, what's a thesis? Sort of, it's a proposition, right? If you ever studied in your science classes, you study the scientific method. How do you do science? You start with a thesis, right? I think that the sun comes up in the morning and goes down at night, right? Then I do some experiments and I try to prove it, right? And I accumulate evidence to try to prove that it's true. An antithesis is the opposite of your thesis, right? It's whatever proposition you're advocating. The antithesis is the opposite of it, right? And we don't just do this in hard science. We also do it in philosophy, and we do it in theology and thinking. So an antithesis means that, you know, whatever I'm advocating for, there's something that's the opposite of it, right? And the way we're using that term here is we're using it to show that there is a fundamental contrast between the Christian worldview and everybody else, right? So, and we see that in Genesis 3, right? This is not new. This comes down between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? There's the Christian worldview, and there's the unchristian worldview. There are those who are on God's side and those who are not. It is persuasive through Scripture, and it's going to be there until the last day, right? At some level, believers and unbelievers have nothing in common. We have a completely different approach to the world. If we as believers are really fulfilling our calling, and that unbeliever really believed what he says he believes, then we got nothing in common. Now, it's not entirely true, because he doesn't really believe what he says he believes. He's trading on borrowed currency. He's assuming a lot of stuff from God in order to get there. But that's right. So Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 says this, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, this is one of those that makes you scratch your head when you first read it, because it seems to be saying two opposite things. It's really not. First of all, we say don't answer a fool, when God says don't answer a fool according to his folly, what he means is don't assume the fool's presuppositions, right? Whatever false worldview he's adopted, don't concede those in talking to him. But secondly, in verse 5, give an answer, otherwise he's going to be lost. So our goal is to get him to admit that his worldview is inconsistent and arbitrary. Okay, so that brings us, now that I've set it up for you, set the table, so to speak, to how to make this argument for God, right? How to argue, use presuppositionalism to argue to someone that God exists. And remember, what we're trying to do is defend the faith by exposing the presuppositions of the unbeliever, contrasting them with Christianity, and demonstrating that they're irrational and absurd. Now, one powerful way to do that is via the transcendental argument for God. What in the world does that mean? And we'll refer to it as the TAG. I've put up here Van Til's quote again. It's not about winning. It's about exposing their inconsistency. God does everything else. What does transcendental mean? It means all knowledge that we assume to be true. I put a quote up here from Immanuel Kant. I entitle transcendental all knowledge which is occupied with the mode of our knowledge of objects insofar as this mode of knowledge is to be possible a priori meaning that which comes before, right? That which we assume to be true. So the way we're going to do the transcendental argument for God is we're going to make an argument using the things which people assume to be true. And so here's what Bonson says. He says, a transcendental argument begins with any item of experience or belief whatsoever and proceeds by critical analysis to ask what conditions or what other beliefs would need to be true in order for that original experience or belief to make sense, be meaningful, or be intelligible to us. And here is how it works. What is something you believe? How do you know? It's that simple, right? Pick any belief somebody holds. Say, oh, great, I'm glad to know you believe that. I validate that. Yeah, that's okay, I see that you believe that. How do you know that's true? Why do you believe that? And you just start peeling the onion, right? And whatever it is, pretty quickly, you can get down to the fact that they're believing something with no basis to believe it. What we're doing is setting up the Bible as a written expression of Christian philosophy, and then we're inviting other worldviews to be compared to it. Because we've got a worldview that's built on the Bible, right? We've got an answer. At the end of the day, yes, I'm assuming it's based on faith. I believe the Bible is true. God gave me that faith, and that's the reason for everything else I believe. What's the reason for that which you believe, right? So a really effective way to do this, there's very philosophical ways to do it, but a really effective way to do it that will work with anybody you're talking to is reasoning from morality, because everybody has moral beliefs, right? Even that person you met one time in college or in a bar somewhere that claimed there is no morality doesn't really believe that, right? What they really mean is there are certain moral precepts that I don't want to follow, but everybody has some basic beliefs in morality. Oh, yeah? How about if I murder you right now? How would that be? Right? I've got a crowbar here. Let me just knock you upside the head and kill you. Why shouldn't I do that? Well, because murder is wrong. Really? Well, why is murder wrong? Why do you believe that? And, you know, well that's just, that's the consensus society has adopted. Oh, really? Well, why am I bound by that? What if I decide to go live in the woods? Can I then murder anybody that I want if I'm not part of society? You know, you can pick whatever you want. Everybody has some moral thing they're hung up on. It's, y'all, we should be kind to the poor, or we shouldn't be racist, or we should all have gun rights, whatever. Doesn't matter what it is. You know, pick anything that somebody feels strongly about, and then just start peeling the onion. Oh, you think we should protect the environment? Well, you know, I think we should protect the environment, too. I really think it's great to have clean air. Why? I believe it because I've got the dominion mandate in the Bible that says I'm supposed to take care of the earth. Why do you think that? Why shouldn't I go tip the drum of sludge into the river this afternoon? Right? Well, that would be against the law. Okay, well, I could see that. Yes, that would be the law. They might put me in jail for it, but that's not a moral argument. That's you're going to hit me with a stick if I do it, so maybe I shouldn't. But there's no moral authority to that. The guy who robs you over here in Carytown on Friday night, he doesn't have any moral authority. If you don't give him your wallet, he's going to shoot you, but that's not a moral argument. That's just avoiding pain sort of argument, right? So sort of drill down to this, and, keep in mind, without God, there is no objective standard of morality. right? I made some study of this when I was in school years ago. Looked at all these different moral systems, all the things that they spin out to you in philosophy textbooks, from various kinds of relativism and utilitarianism, and all of it. At the end of the day, either it amounts to no moral standards at all, or it begs the underlying question of by whose authority, right? If somebody's a moral relativist, there's a couple different versions of that. And sometimes I'll say, and you've all heard this at some point, even the kids, well, I'm only bound by those moral principles that I choose to adopt. That's individual moral relativism. I get to sit down and make up my own menu of moral rules, and then those are the ones I have to follow, and you can't judge me by anybody else's moral rules. Well, unless you're 18 and just want to be a hedonist, that makes absolutely no sense, right? So what if I don't adopt any? What if I just walk around with a blank slate? Does that mean I can just do whatever I want? What if I change my rules? What if last week I adopted one set of rules, and this week, I'm going to just kind of erase that and start again? Why not? By whose authority can I change it? Right? Makes absolutely no sense. Another version of that is cultural moral relativism, which says, well, I'm bound by the rules of the society in which I live. Well, there's lots of examples that make that extremely counterintuitive. Societies that do horrible things to people in terms of mutilating them, societies which advocate various practices which we would not like. Chattel slavery comes to mind. Most people are violently opposed to the idea of human bondage or involuntary servitude. Well, why not? Right? Right now, there's a tremendous revisionist history movement to go back and pass judgment upon people that lived hundreds of years ago based upon having engaged in just that. Well, gosh, that was their culture. Why wasn't that okay? All right, you can make that sort of argument. There is apparently a verb in classical Japanese, and I don't know Japanese, but I read this in a book, that translates as trying out one's new sword. And their view of their peasants and serfs was such that if you were a noble and got a new sword, it was acceptable to go down to the nearest crossroads, wait for a peasant to come by, and then chop him in half just to see how well your new sword worked. Well, that was their culture. So we clearly see that is sort of absurd, right? Any kind of relativism. You can also look at something like, this used to be very popular, utilitarianism. What's the greatest good for the greatest number, right? We're going to adopt as moral the rule which results in maximizing human happiness. Well, that also produces some strange results, but more importantly, by whose authority? Why do I have to follow that rule? Other than somebody's going to shoot me if I don't, which again has no moral authority, why should I follow it? So the reason I say all this to you is lots of people have spilled a lot of ink and a lot of hot air trying to come up with moral standards that are other than from God. But at the end of the day, unless you have some kind of transcendental, some kind of supernatural, some kind of basic assumption that's the source of that authority, you're still scratching your head, right? There's no basis for it. Why shouldn't I dump the drum of stuff in the river? Unless the answer is because God says that's wrong, then you don't really have an answer, right? So this is part of the inconsistency that we're seeking to expose, is pick a moral principle that somebody holds strongly and start asking them questions about it and why they believe it. What something do you believe? How do you know? Here, I gave you some examples here. I also went on the internet and found some good pictures of some people with bumper stickers on their cars. I think this is a great way to do this, right? So here's somebody driving a Prius, and we've got a picture of some windmills, and it says intelligent design. Now, that's obviously meant to sort of like, stick a fork in Christians who are out there talking about intelligent design. And they're saying, what we should do is build windmills. And that would be, oh, really? Well, that's easy. Well, what do you think windmills are so great about? Well, I believe in clean energy. I don't want to pollute the air. And, oh, really? Okay. Well, I can see that you don't want to pollute the air. Setting aside the fact that windmills make no economic sense aside from tax credits. let's assume that windmills were neutral from an economic standpoint. Well, what is it with clean air? Why do you want clean air? How does that affect you? Well, I think it's really unjust, because there's people that are getting lung cancer. And, well, what's wrong with that? Everybody needs to die anyway. You've got this other sticker over here that says overpopulation is the number one environmental problem. Well, maybe we should do some of that. That would be great. More people get lung cancer, then the world would be a better place. There's all sorts of fun you could have when you have all these different ones at the same time. But you can just sort of pick one and focus on it, right? Science is our salvation. I love that. That's what I would pick off of this. Really? Well, what's so great about science? Let's talk about science, right? What does science do? Well, science is how we know things. Oh, really? It is, huh? Okay, well, what are the things how do you do science? Well, you know, when we do science, we start with by making some observations about the world, and we have some theories and some hypotheses, and we do experiments, and over time we develop, you know, natural laws and things we can know about the world. Wow, that's really fabulous, but let's talk about how you know those things. You know, how do you know that you can rely upon your own reason? How do you know, and this is the same stuff I was talking about earlier, right? With someone who loves science, you just have to drill down and affirm that science is a good thing, that reason is a good thing. Those things come from God, but they don't work apart from God. They can't be true apart from assuming that the world is a consistent place and that you can really believe what you perceive with your senses and that you can really trust your own reason. Then you know, the other thing you might have is this guy. This is a couple years old because it's got a Fred Thompson 08 sticker on it. World peace through military victory. Welcome to America. Now speak English. No amnesty for illegal aliens. If you try to get my gun, don't expect to get my trust. Secure our borders. Peace had a chance. Only a liberal could turn a terrorist into a victim. All right, so you could have all sorts of fun with that, right? same basic technique. Appeasement will kill us all. Well, what's appeasement? Oh, so you think that, you know, national security is important? You think it's important to make sure that terrorists don't sneak into the country and blow us up? Well, why? What's wrong with getting blown up? You know, he obviously believes that, he's not wouldn't be blowing himself up if he didn't think this was the right thing to do, and he didn't have a worldview which says that's consistent. What's wrong with that? You can apply the same sort of technique. So I just want to make the point that it doesn't matter who you're talking to or where they're coming from. If they're coming from anywhere other than the Bible is true and Christianity is true as the foundation of their beliefs, this system will basically work. Where you have trouble is when you meet the Hindu, and he says, "Oh yeah, well the foundation of my beliefs is I believe in Buddha, and I believe in this. I've got this whole worldview about reincarnation and don't kill the cows or a Muslim who says the Quran is true. All right, well, he's believing that on faith, right? If he's really a believing Muslim, and he really believes the scriptures are true, this isn't going to be so effective with him because he's got a transcendental source of his knowledge, right? And so there, you're going to have to take a different approach of criticizing the Quran and looking for the Spirit to work in that way. But for the secular modernist, for somebody who denies the existence of God, or even if they maybe concede the existence of God, but want to have this kind of, we can't know anything about God, right? God might be real, but he's unknowable. This will be equally effective there, because you got to be able to know God and know things about the created universe for sure in order to believe anybody else. All right, I think we're about out of time. Happy to take and have any conversation afterwards. Thank you for your attention. Have a good day. Steve will be back next week.